I'd like to invite you to turn it with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 will be the text that we will utilize through our study this evening. We'll spend most, if not all, of the material, the time that we have in that material. Those who know me well know that I am a reader. I read a lot. And I read not only, of course, as a part of my work as a preacher, but also I read for a good time. I like to read. I read recreationally, I guess you would say. And my mom's a reader. I guess I get it from her. And my kids, at least a couple of them, just don't understand me because of it. They have a hard time understanding how I could like to read as much as I do. But what happens from time to time is I'll read a book that is later sold to Hollywood, and then there are movies that are made that are made based on the book. And so I get to go and I get to watch a movie based upon the book. That's very, very common. And I have always said the book is better. And I think there's some truth to that. And those who like to read, I see some of them nodding and saying, yes, they agree as well. You can't convince Josh that's the case. You just, he might help me, but I don't think it's ever going to happen. But there is one area where movies kind of have an advantage. When you look at, or some may think it's a disadvantage, but at least it's something that makes it more clear. When you look at dialogue on a page, you have to make up the voices in your head. And you have to imagine the inflection, imagine the body language, imagine what might be going on. Now, the author will give you clues and cues with regard to that, but ultimately, it can be somewhat difficult. And this is actually even more difficult if you are a high school student that's reading Shakespeare, because then not only do you have an unfamiliarity with the actual Elizabethan language, but the contexts are strange and such. And you really can see if you go and watch a movie based upon a play of Shakespeare or some other writer of that era or perhaps older, you really can understand things better as you see talented actors interpret the lines. Because then there is some meaning, there's some inflection, there's some action to go along with it. And you think to yourself, oh, that's what he meant, or that's what they were talking about, where it wasn't clear in the text. And just a few months ago, either Justin or his brother Jeremy sent a link on the internet to me to where I could watch a video. And the video actually was of this particular occasion that is recorded in John the 4th chapter. And you remember that in John the 4th chapter, the Lord meets a woman of Samaria. And the conversation that is recorded there has a lot of good lessons that are to be found. But, you know, if you have one of us, me or the other men, read that as a part of the weekly reading during the worship service, it may be that we fail to grasp and to capture the emotions of the moment. And now, I cannot say exactly what the tone of voice the Samaritan woman used when she talked to Jesus. And so it would be somewhat speculative try to depend upon those things. But there's a progression in the text of John chapter 4 that I think is actually very, very interesting. If you have an awareness of the conflict that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans at this time. As you know, the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans as lesser than they themselves were, because they were a mongrel race. And there was a great deal of derision that the Jews held the Samaritans in at this particular time. But I want you to recognize that there are not too many groups of people that if someone holds them in derision, that the derision is not returned in kind. And I want you to kind of consider that as we look at this. The attitude that the Samaritan woman may have had when a Jew came down and sat beside her and said, "Give me something to drink." How alarming and how upsetting that may have been to her. Now, Jesus on this particular occasion was leaving Judea to go back to Galilee. It was necessary that he go through Samaria. And the actual location where this event took place at Jacob's well is one that is known even to this day. The well remains. It exists today. You can go and visit it if you would like. It's in the shadow of the mountain, the Samaritan mountain that is referred to in the text. She said, our fathers worshipped this mountain, upon this mountain, where and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. And she could be pointing to that mountain and making reference to it. It's a very interesting place to go. So the imagery of this is something that is interesting. But I want you to note a progression that takes place as they begin their conversation. And the reason for that progression, I think that will be beneficial to us as we examine it, hopefully concisely in our lesson this evening. But I want you to notice that the disciples had gone away to buy food, and Jesus desired a drink. He was weary from his journey, as verse 6 says. And so he sat by the well, and a woman of Samaria came and drew water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away. The woman of Samaria, in verse 9, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Again, I don't know what the tone was that she used, but I want you to recognize that she did not, if she was characteristic of the Samaritans, have a particular lack for the Jew. In other words, someone doesn't like you, there's that tendency to not like them in return. And it very well may be that this, how is it that you, that first statement that she made was one that was less than respectful. How in the world do you find yourself talking to me, a Samaritan? Now, you guys hate the Samaritans, and here you're asking me for some water. And it's possible that she was even angry with regard to this. But I want you to notice in verse 10 that Jesus, in his response, was eminently kind and clear. And it's kind of interesting in that scene that Jesus, though most portrayals of Jesus in cinema portray him as a very somber individual, and I kind of object to that as well. But it had him as just a very jovial, smiling, pleasant fella in this conversation. And I can, as I relate to the attitude that we're to have as we talk to individuals, and we return a reviling with kindness, and hatred and vitriol with love and expressions of empathy and concern, that perhaps Jesus indeed managed to maintain a very pleasant demeanor in regard to this particular thing, because he was seeking to teach her the truth. And I think that it's evident that whatever approach he took with regard to his body language and inflection, we can see in the words, certainly, this progression in their relationship as he teaches her things that are important with regard to her standing. And her attitude, as evident in the words themselves, changes tremendously in a very short period of time. So there is that first statement that she makes, you being a Jew, why are you asking me water? And Jesus' answer in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want you to notice immediately there is this statement that is provocative and a statement that elicits some thought on her part, that this is not merely an individual who wants her to do something for her, but rather someone who may have something that he has to offer her. And she is certainly entranced by that possibility. And I want you to notice that very quickly, after saying you, perhaps in derision, but certainly a very blunt beginning to their conversation in verse 9, she refers to him as sir in verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And she asked then further, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So here is some recognition as the conversation opens of some recognition either that this may be an individual of authority, or perhaps even at this point she is questioning him as a how dare you aspect of it. But there is something now in his words to her that piques that interest. Are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, having reference to the well of Jacob, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. Now here is the first statement, outright statement of authority. Jesus is telling her, you're talking to someone of significance. Talking to someone that has a gift that is far greater than even the physical blessings of the water of this well. Whoever shall drink of the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, now the conversation has changed. And the woman, in response to him, says again, sir, this is the second time that she referred to him in a more respective manner. And you can almost imagine, I think as we talked about that video, the scene kind of progresses to where she says, sir, and kind of in a disdainful thing, is, who are you to talk like this? You're acting like you're better than Jacob, the type of a thing. But now there is this again, statement of authority. Now she wants to know, is there any real thing behind this? Any basis for this statement? A water that you could drink and never thirst again. And her answer is, sir, give me this water. But she didn't have that understanding of what he spoke of. He said, give me this water, she did, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And so she still didn't have a right concept. She's thinking about physical water, where Jesus is offering her something far different. Jesus changes the subject now. And this is when it becomes evident to her that she was talking certainly, not a man who was simply making claims or assertions concerning his importance, but a man who was important, a man who was special, a man who was different. He said to her, he said, go and call your husband and come here. Her answer was, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So now she understood that Jesus' perception of her, he had knowledge that he could not have in a natural way, that this man was indeed an individual with authority. And when we say authority, the recognition here, she had that, at least that background with regard to knowledge of God. She perceived him as an individual from God, because she said in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so there is, from the derisive you, possibly, to the recognition of perhaps an individual worthy of the appellation of sir, of respect, to now the recognition that this individual, he had some knowledge that he could only derive from God. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now she is of a mindset to be amenable to what he has to say, and she has questions for him. So her first question in verse 20 is concerning the place to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mount, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus instructed her in verse 21, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And there is a change that is coming. A change that is coming. Well, again, understand something. That the change is not understood well by either the Samaritans or the Jews at this time. That's evident as you recognize that the Jews were guilty of the persecution and ultimate crucifixion and execution of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And did not have a full understanding, but they were aware of the last days. They were aware of the promises of the last days, the promises concerning the coming Messiah. So he is now speaking of those last days, and speaking of something she had some familiarity with, that there is going to be a great change that will come. Now, how is it? We worship on the mountain, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. He said, there's going to come the time when either on the mountain or in Jerusalem we'll worship the Father. He said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Now that's something that perhaps you would not like, but it was not something that needed defending other than the assertion. It was something that was known. Covenant, the old covenant, was given to the Jews. The Jews were the promised people of God. But again, he relates to what is yet future. The hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And again, an indication of that which is to come, and of course is accomplished in that new covenant, the covenant of grace that was that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ and was ushered in at his death and at his resurrection. And so now the woman has recognized that this was not just a prophet, or at least potentially was not. And she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Well, Jesus was telling her, wasn't he? And so Jesus finally identified himself as the Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, look at the progression. And there are, of course, lessons that are there for us. But first of all, there is this at the very least, an apathetic or one where there was some conflict in her mind. You're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me? Then there was perhaps some authority, some respect that comes as there's a recognition at least of this individual being a learned individual and one who perhaps had some knowledge to grant her. She called him sir. Then she recognized him as a prophet, and then finally he identified himself as the Christ. Now, does she accept it? Well, as you continue on in the text, beginning in verse 27, the disciples come back. And the disciples marveled that he had been talking with her, but no one asked, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot. Now, there is something, again, in this narrative to indicate that she was excited because the reason for her coming was to draw the water. And when these things were said, and this final statement was made, I who speak to you am he, the Messiah, that she left the water pot. That was forgotten. And she went back into the city. And when she went to the city, she said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Going from that apathetic response, that was an indication of conflict between them, to the point where she is entertaining the possibility that this was the Christ. So what did this do? Well, this conversation that the woman had changed her life. It certainly did. She recognized that those times that were prophesied, the times that were spoken, not only by the Jews, but in this distorted religion, this twisted religion of the Samaritans, there was that same acknowledgement that there was a Messiah that was coming. They were looking for the Messiah as well, that those last days that were prophesied were coming. They were there. That the one that had been promised of God to come, potentially, possibly could be there. And in fact, could be the one that she spoke with. And so as she left her water pot, she told these individuals, could this be the Christ? Well, that's certainly something that would catch their attention. And we're told that they came out of the city and came to him in verse 30. In the meantime, the disciples urged him to eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? But his answer, of course, and it isn't always that Jesus is speaking spiritually and the people are misunderstanding him because their mind is attuned to the physical. And by the way, that is a problem even today. As we seek to preach the gospel of our Lord and to show the spiritual emphasis and importance of these things, it is always that the people clamor for the secular, clamor for the sensual, clamor for the material rather than focusing on the spiritual things. Well, that's kind of characteristic of men. And his disciples even concerned themselves about those things. They didn't understand exactly what he was saying. But he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I am satisfied because I'm doing what God gave me to do. That is my sustenance. And he said it is to finish his work. And that was what he was doing in proclaiming the gospel, not just to the Jews, but here there were instructions given to those who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And of course, that is that fulfillment of the fact that it would be all men who would come to God through Jesus Christ. And so he said, do you not say, verse 35, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps, receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And so he spends some time in this interim and he talks to his disciples, talk to them about the importance of sowing and of doing the work of God and what has been accomplished before them. But as we continue the narrative, what I want to do is get back to and note the response to the conversation that he had with the woman at the well. So I bring your attention down to verse 39. So we have this interlude where Jesus is talking to his disciples because the woman had left. And I don't know how far she had to go. I don't know how far away the village was, but it wasn't long before the men came with her. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so the Samaritans had come to them and urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So he was there in that city of Samaria. This was an unclean place in the consideration of the Jews. And can you imagine how his disciples felt about it? Here they were in Judea, and it was necessary in the traveling because of the provinces to go through the region of the Samaritans from Judea back to Galilee. It was something that when they came from Galilee to Jerusalem, they had to go through that area. And then when they went back, but they didn't like being around the Samaritans. That animosity that was present was something that was virulent. It was endemic. It was strong and ever prevalent and present in that time because of the conflict that they had. They didn't want to be there. But Jesus was tarrying for 2 days in that location to talk to these individuals. Now, we're told that they had open hearts. They recognized, and there's some points to be made concerning the nature of an open and honest mind. When evidence is presented, unless there is reason to question the evidence or to deny it, in other words, it is in some way false, then that evidence that is supplied, especially that supernatural demonstration of God's might and power, it is to be accepted. It is an amazing thing to me how often that Jesus would go into a place and he would do mighty works among them. He would perform miracles in their presence, but because of the fact that he was the son of a carpenter, because of the fact that they knew who he was, or his father and mother were with them, or because of the fact that they feared the Pharisees, or because of the fact that they had a vested interest in maintaining their authority as the leaders of the people, they would not believe Jesus and believe in Jesus, not because there was insufficient evidence that he was who he claimed to be, but simply because they had a vested interest to deny it. Men are capable of doing that. We need to be careful that we are never guilty of that thing. Why is it that we, as we study and we acknowledge the eyewitness testimonies of the resurrected Lord, and we consider that the preeminent testimony concerning his resurrection is the foremost enemy of the cross of Christ in the first century, Saul of Tarsus, who was converted after the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and became perhaps the greatest testimony and witness as to the resurrected Christ in his life and in his actions as an apostle. We look at that and we say, you know, it's evident, it's obvious that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There is nothing short of that that would lead the individual who made himself the preeminent enemy of the cross to become the preeminent spokesman for the cross. And yet there are individuals who look at that and it doesn't move them a bit. They're not interested in hearing the evidence. They're not interested in considering that. Their minds are, for one reason or another, closed. Well, the Samaritans at this time, they weren't that way. There were individuals there who believed in Jesus because they believed this woman. She testified. She said, "I went and sat down with a man who told me that I had had 5 husbands. He told me that the one that I had now is not my husband. He could not have known that. And he is saying things concerning the latter days, concerning the Messiah. He says that he is the Messiah." Well, this is intriguing to these open-minded individuals, and they believed on Jesus, some of them. But then Jesus came in their midst and spent 2 days with them, stayed there, and you'll notice verse 41, the statement that many more believed because of his own word. Now, they had the opportunity to listen to Jesus and to recognize that he was not a Jew, not merely sir, not even a prophet, but that indeed he was the Messiah, the one that they had looked for, the one that they had longed for, the one that they had been promised would come in those last days. And so they told that woman in verse 42, Now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we have heard Him and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so you can see it in the progression of the conversation the woman had with Jesus. You can see it in first this statement that He's just a Jew, then He is a prophet. She recognized that because of what He had told her. Then, could it be the Messiah? Asking that question, perhaps even still amazed at the possibility that time that had been promised and the generations that had passed, that they were living in the time, in the fullness of time, when the promises of God were coming to pass. By the time Jesus left that region, even though these individuals were not Jews, they were not among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These individuals were mongrels. These individuals were those who through the ages had intermarried with the Gentiles and whose religion and views with regard to God had changed and been altered by idolatry. But they had open hearts. And as the testimony was given and the evidence was supplied, because of their open hearts, they received that testimony and they believed. Now, there's nothing special about these people. As we contemplate the life of Jesus and the many times that Jesus taught, we recognize that it is not because they were in the presence of the Messiah. Not because these were the words of Jesus. I think sometimes when we look at the ministry of Jesus, we think to ourselves, you know how fortunate these people were. They were. I mean, these people had the opportunity to sit at the feet of the master teacher. They had the opportunity to sit at the feet of the Messiah, Jesus, God, who came into this world. But we sometimes think from that Jesus must have been mesmerizing to these people. You know, the logic and the reasoning certainly is not something that could be successfully contended against, but it must have been that whenever He spoke, the wisdom and the abilities that He had, that people were in His thrall and incapable of going against what Jesus said. And we know that's not the case at all. There were many who rejected Jesus when He came to this earth. There are many who heard the words which lead to life, and they denied them. And it angered them. And they sought to destroy Him precisely because of who He was and because of what He said. And they did not believe. And they sought to do him harm and to destroy Him as a result of it. And you go and you look at that same thing. And it's true when you have individuals who proclaim the gospel of Christ who are not Jesus. In other words, we take the apostles and we find in Acts the second chapter that Peter on Pentecost with the other apostles on that occasion proclaimed the gospel and individuals there responded. Not all did. You do remember, do you not, that when they began to speak in tongues and the Spirit gave them utterance, some mocked them and said, these men are drunk. And Peter had to tell them, no, it's not late enough in the day for us to be drunk. This is something that is being poured out by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was an absurd statement, but there were individuals who had closed hearts and were unwilling to accept that what this was true. But on that occasion, 3,000 souls heard the message of the cross and were convicted by that strong admonition, you have crucified the one that God has made Lord of Christ. You're guilty. And as they were convicted of their sins, we're told that 3,000 that day repented of their sins and were baptized to have their sins washed away. The Lord added to them that day 3,000 souls. As days continued, others heard it and others responded. You go a few chapters over to Acts chapter 7. And perhaps if you have time, you will do this. Take the time to read the text of Acts 2 and read the text of Acts 7 and compare Peter's sermon to that of Stephen. And what you will find are some very real similarities. Now the text is not identical, but there is that affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there is the condemnation of their guilt in persecuting Him, in putting Him to death. And Stephen said the same thing Peter did. But in this occasion, rather than them responding by repenting and being baptized, they gnashed on Him with their teeth, and they took stones, and they threw the stones at Him, and hid him until such time as he died. They killed him because of the proclamation of truth. The message was the same. And the application of this is that we, as we proclaim the gospel of our Lord, the student is not above his master. We cannot expect that every time that we share the gospel with others that they're going to respond to it as they should. How could we expect that when not everyone who listened to the words of Jesus himself, as Jesus spoke them, responded well to what he had to say? But there is the ability to find men and women who are noble. And their nobility of heart, their open-mindedness, they're willing to accept the testimony and the teaching because it is indeed true, will lead them, if the gospel is preached, to become obedient to his will. And that's what we look for, our good and honest hearts. The parable of the sower gives the various soils. There's only one out of the five that are listed in the parable that is the fertile soil. But when the gospel, the seed, falls upon the good and honest heart, it brings forth fruit. There are many other passages which illustrate that very same point. Now, I would like to leave you with one final passage, departing from John 4 and going over to Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn with me there. Acts 17, and we find another example of this with regard to Paul. Now, in the previous chapter, earlier in this chapter, we're told... That the Apostle Paul, after he had departed from Philippi in Acts 16, in chapter 17, that they came to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as was his custom, this is verse 2, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, this is 3 weeks now, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, demonstrating what? Same thing. The same exact thing that Peter said. The same exact thing that Stephen said, that he reasoned with them for 3 weeks from the Scriptures, saying that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded. So there were some that believed. Why? Because they had honest hearts. But even though this great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas, we're told in verse 5 that the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Not everyone was persuaded by the message. The message was true. The message was proclaimed by another master teacher, an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The message was sufficient to convict their souls. But some were not persuaded. And not only were they not persuaded, they became envious. And as a result of that, they sought to destroy Paul and Silas. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city and said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here as well, and Jason has harbored them. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. And they took security from Jason and the rest and let them go. And when that happened, they secreted Paul out of the city, and he went to Berea. Now notice the statement in verse 11 concerning the Bereans, in contrast to those of Thessalonica. He says in verse 11, these in Berea were more fair-minded. The word is noble, as indicated in the King James Version. But these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we make this final application. There's a point that I want to make with regard to the gospel of our Lord. And that is, we are not looking for, as we preach the gospel, we're not looking for individuals who are overly credulous, naive, willing to believe anything. That's not what we intend. There are individuals who will make the claim that in order to be a Christian, you have to leave reason at the door. And they will actually make contrast. It's very common to do that in our secular society, to make contrast between science and faith. And to say you cannot be a scientist, that is, you cannot be an individual who believes in reasonable things, believes in science and the demonstration of physical laws and the way the world actually exists, and be a Christian, that if you're a Christian, you have to basically suspend intelligence, suspend reason, and just embrace superstitions and things of the past. That's simply not so. We do not expect individuals to be credulous, to be naive, to be willing to believe anything. No, all we want are individuals who are fair-minded, those who are noble, those who will not allow any prejudice They will not allow any preconceived notion. They'll not allow anything that is in their life to preclude them from at least listening to the message. And that's all I want, is a fair hearing. When I preach the gospel, that's all I want, is a fair hearing. I don't expect you to believe it just because I said it. And no gospel preacher, no Christian worth their salt would ever expect another to listen to what they say and accept it simply because I said it. That's absurd. The only authority that we have is derived from God in His Word. Now the apostles, Paul himself, proclaiming this message, what they did was first accept it, receive it. They're not going to close their minds to it. They're going to see if it has any validity. But in saying that they received it with readiness of mind, that is not to say that they immediately believed it. But instead, they went to Scripture. That which they knew. They had that basis. They were Jews. They had God's Word. And this claim that this Jesus is the Messiah. Well, let's go to the prophecies. And let's see this man that Paul is describing and these passages that he's referring to. These prophecies in Isaiah 53 and other places where Peter's talking about the one promised by God and demonstrating that Jesus is that one, if that could indeed be so. And because of their nobility, because of their fair-mindedness, when they saw the testimony was true, they received it. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Samaritan or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you are from Thessalonica or from Berea or from Fort Worth, Texas. It doesn't matter whether you lived 2,000 years ago or you're alive today. The only thing that it takes for you to be recipients of the grace of God extended through His Son is to listen to the message and to determine whether or not the message is indeed true. And if you'll give us that hearing, I think it is that we can convince you. Not because we have great ability to, with words of sophistry and eloquence, to sway the masses. Not that many people sitting here this evening. You know, there are some places to where you have smooth talkers that have 10,000 people that are listening to every word. They don't have much to say, but the people are listening because they're silver tongued. That's not the reason why we will convince you of these things. The reason why is because the message itself is true. And the evidence is there that it's so. And if your heart is open and you receive it and you check it to make sure that what is being said is in accord with God's holy will, you will find it is indeed so. And that's true whether it has to do with the gospel itself and the message of the cross, has to do with regard to the explanations given by Peter and others concerning what must one do to be saved. It's true with regard to the nature of the church and the work of the church and the worship of the church and what God expects of you as a child of God once you become one of His. Fact is that the message is clear. The evidence is certain. If you'll simply open your heart and be fair-minded and be noble, you will be convinced of the truth of these things. I'm assured of it. I know it. The power of the gospel. It is the ability of God presented His power to save mankind, to save all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we offer, as we offer the invitation this evening, that challenge. And really, we say invitation, in a sense it can be construed as a challenge. And preachers don't normally like to put it that way because that almost sounds confrontational. But I'll say it now. I challenge you to heed the words of God and to respond. I challenge you to make a change in your life, to no longer live for self, but rather to begin to live for Him, to submit yourself to God's will by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. And if we can help you and assist you in that or in any other way, answer the invitation's call. We're going to offer it now and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.